This hope has been realized now. We know this to be historic truth. We can even hear John the Baptist whenever Jesus shows up to be baptized. You can hear John the Baptist pointing to the very image of the invisible God. And he says out loud, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of men." This is what the Almighty God has done in a fixed moment in world history. As the Almighty God has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He is the very image of the invisible God. And then the preaching of the New Testament, the language of the New Testament that follows this regarding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The instruction to us is to repent and believe the gospel. We repent and not just believe a quaint little story of a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. We repent and believe the gospel that the Almighty God took on the very form and the very nature of human and died for us. Glory! Hallelujah! I will invite you to the book of Colossians. Well, this is not separate and unconnected. This is completely relevant and every bit of the church rejoicing in song for the kindness of God. So in Colossians chapter 1, this will be a text I will hope will be very familiar to you. But to have the occasion today to think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned in the catechism with the boys and girls earlier, that here's what the incarnation of Christ is. It is the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a fully human nature. Now, households, I want to exhort you to give some time to meditate upon this question and answer this week. It's printed in your bulletin. It may it be fresh upon you as you meditate upon throughout the first week of Advent to think about the incarnation of Christ and the hope that is promised to us. What we have in 1 Samuel is essentially Samuel. This would be prior to the birth of Samuel, but it is the song of Hannah. Much like prior to the birth of Christ, that Luke records for us the song of Mary. And I hope that in the hearing of this that you heard the similarities of the two. And the reason why they're so similar, there's got to be a reason for this. It's because in the Old Testament, we are given ample types, pictures, shadows, that which would tell us that whenever the Christ does arrive, we'll know that He's here because He matches these types that have been described to us of the Old Testament. Samuel is one of those types. Now, all of these types of the Old Testament are imperfect. They are not the Messiah. They are not the Christ. But they are for the benefit of the church, that whenever the Christ does appear, we can sing glory, hallelujah, because the Christ has come. And this is what the Apostle Paul is helping the early church to understand in Colossians chapter 1. Because verse 13 is among your one of your preachers' favorite go-to verses to describe my previous condition of being in bondage to the domain of darkness, but yet then being transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I'll start the reading in that verse, in the 13th verse. And then we will have here for us the benefit of hearing how the Apostle Paul would describe the incarnation of Christ. So I'll begin the reading in the 13th verse, and then we will examine portions of this, not all of it. We will certainly examine portions of this as we make way through to the 20th verse. For he, and that would be referencing back to previous descriptions of the Apostle Paul, that Christ is who's being referred to. He, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then verse 15, He, that is Christ, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What a glorious description of the incarnated Christ that is given to us here. This idea of Advent that the church historically would have been anticipating, the coming of the Christ. And you'll hear it in so many of the Christmas carols. You'll hear the longing, the hoping, the looking for. You'll hear that as the season advances, and you'll sing those carols. You'll think upon them. You'll be part of understanding why they so longed for the coming of the Messiah. He will and did come. So for us today, it is a different looking at that first Advent. For us, it is looking at a fixed time in world history where the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a fully human nature. Glory, hallelujah, that He did it. The whole world, by the way, you know this. Nearly everywhere you go in the city, you're going to see that people are really comfortable with this story of a child born in poverty, born in a manger in an insignificant city, visited by shepherds and wise men and even that mythical drummer boy. They love this story. I'm not making an argument that there was an actual drummer boy there, but I'm just saying, isn't it amazing how the world loves this story? Secular governments will even put this story in certain cities and certain places with nativity scenes on public properties. Because the world loves this come from behind, under great oppression story. It really is a glorious story. It's the kind of story that would give strength to any faint-hearted soul. We can do this. We can overcome our circumstance today. Now, what the world is not comfortable with is what we've just read in Colossians chapter 1. What the world is not comfortable with is what we read in Luke chapter 1. What the world is not comfortable with is what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. What the world is not comfortable with is what we will read in Micah before we're done this morning. The world loves the story of a little baby, innocent and weak, lying in a stable because there was no room in the inn. The world loves that story. I love that story. But I love it differently than the secular world. You love it differently than the pagan world. Why is that? We love it differently because this also tells us of the eternal deity of this Christ who took on a fully human nature. It's glorious. So where the world may be comfortable with the human nature piece of Jesus, it is the church who holds the true truth and the fullest capacity of understanding of this glorious story. And that is that Jesus is the eternal God in the form of a fully human nature. That's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 15. He is, meaning Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, at some point that should strike some kind of curiosity to us, because it's not been that long ago that we were walking through the commandments, the Ten Commandments, with the children during our corporate catechism times. And you recall in Exodus chapter 20, there is that commandment that you are to make no images of God. This is how the commandment reads in its totality. You shall not make for yourself an idol. This is Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and to the fourth generations, and those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What a glorious help for us it is, knowing that you and I do not have the capacity to put a sufficient image of the invisible God in front of us. Oh, I can prove it to you. If we had hours to sit here, I could show you image after image after image after image after image that men have created to be their God. We have a few of them in the Bible where God's people did this. Even though they were explicitly instructed not to, they did. One of those being golden calves. The adoption of the idols, the Baals, the Asherah, throughout all of this region where the Lord sent His people and gave them a land to possess, and they did not eliminate the false gods from that land. They eventually would adopt them, serve them, and worship them. See, the desire to worship something that we see with our eyes is strong inside of us. We want to do that. And this is why God would forbid us from doing it, because we would not be able to do it sufficiently. We would do it wrongly every time. I could take you and show you images of the Eastern cultures, and you would see some of the most bizarre and the freakish images that they put in front of people declaring that these are gods. Now, they're not necessarily declaring that this is Yahweh, the one, the true, the only living God, but they would put them in front of their people and they would worship them as though these elephant-faced, octopus-bodied creatures are God. Man should not do this. Man is forbidden by his Creator to do this. But thanks be to God, He gave us an image. And that image is described for us right here in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, our English language here, it gets a bit complicated. We've looked at this in the past, this language of the firstborn of all creation. That's where The heretics like to jump on to verses like this and say there, Jesus was not deity because the scripture says that he was created. That's not what this is saying. Our English language is complicated. You and I, whenever we sit down for a dinner or we cross paths, it doesn't take long for us to begin talking about our children. How many children do you have? Who are your children? Those kinds of things. And in our English language structure, we'll usually say, notice this even of yourselves, we'll say this, my oldest child is this, my youngest is this, my in-betweens or my grandchildren, that's how I describe now, my grandchild, my oldest grandchild, my first grandchild. We do it in such a manner that is built upon a timeline. Some of that's because that's who we are. We live in a fixed timeline. And so some of this is the way in which God is describing Jesus the Christ. He's coming in. So it's even an announcement that he's entering into our linear timeline existence that has beginnings and endings. And the fully human nature of Jesus Christ will have this beginning in the city of Bethlehem on a particular date in which Jesus is born. But what we cannot do and what we must not do is affix eternity to this kind of language. The reason we can't do that is because of verse 16. It doesn't allow us to treat verse 15 as Jesus was created, because verse 16 tells us that everything that has been created, Jesus created it. So you understand the logical inconclusion, the logical fallacy of the conclusion we would come to. Jesus can't be the creator of everything if Jesus is creating Jesus. It doesn't work. Only way that anything can be created is from that which is not created creates it. And you just can't get there any other way. Verse 16 says, "For by him," that's that Jesus that's described in verse 15, "he," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." We could really read that next phrase as the premier of all creation. That would be the way some other cultures will describe their children. My number one child is this, my premier child. It's just kind of clunky in the English. We understand my firstborn kind of language, but my premier child, it still is complicated in that own sense, but it's what verse 16 does for us to see that it is the supreme, the almighty. "For by him all things were created." For by Christ all things were created. Never can you, come to a logical conclusion that the created one, created the one who does the creating. That's what verse 16 is telling us. By Christ, all things were created, both in heavens, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So this Jesus, so that's why we can use the language of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation is that which the eternal Son of God, who was not created, he is the eternal Son of the triune God. Without ceasing to ever be God, took on a fully human nature. And that's what's being described to us in Colossians chapter 1. So there it is, the image of the invisible God. Where it's forbidden for man to make an image of God, it is the kindness of God to give us an image. An exactness of God in Jesus the Christ, who has a fully human nature. So we can see this from the way in which the Scriptures address this, that the Messiah came at an appointed time, born of a virgin in the city of David. What a beautiful... See, this really is not just a simple story of a little baby born in a manger in a foreign land. In great poverty and under oppression of the Roman government. This is bigger than that. This is grander than this. This is supreme. This is superior to any story that man could come up with. This is the story that God gives us of what God did. I would invite you to the Old Testament book of Micah for a last piece of scripture to just make observation on and meditate upon. Micah will be one of those minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament. And if you're not careful, you'll flip right past it within a couple of flips of the pages. But if you've made your way, you would certainly make your way past the big Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. You're to the right of there, and you're before you get to the New Testament. You'll find this prophet Micah, who gives us some very specific instructions about where this eternal God will take on a fully human nature. And he'll do so, which will include some of that story that the world loves. The Messiah came, as the Apostle Paul will tell us in the New Testament, at the appointed time. It didn't catch the world by surprise. We'll look at this in the coming weeks. We'll see how specific the scripture is, the prophecy of his coming. That he will be born of a virgin and that he'll be born in the city of David. This is what Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, at least the first half of the third verse, will be of benefit to us. It'll tell us precisely where the eternal God will be incarnated. Remember, what is this incarnation of Christ? It is where the eternal God, who doesn't stop being deity, takes on the full nature of man. Micah chapter 5, beginning in the second verse. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. So in other words, until the eternal God has taken on the full human nature in the city of David, Bethlehem. This hope has been realized now. We know this to be historic truth. We can even hear John the Baptist whenever Jesus shows up to be baptized. You can hear John the Baptist pointing to the very image of the invisible God. And he says out loud, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of men." This is what the Almighty God has done in a fixed moment in world history. Is the Almighty God has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He is the very image of the invisible God. And then the preaching of the New Testament, the language of the New Testament that follows this regarding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The instruction to us is to repent and believe the gospel. We repent and not just believe a quaint little story of a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. We repent and believe the gospel that the Almighty God took on the very form and the very nature of human and died for us. Glory! Hallelujah! The poet penned it in this manner, and I'm using the generic term poet because I didn't write his name down in my notes here. Shame upon the preacher. But I'll at least give credit to the poet who said this. I'll get his name because we'll look at all different verses of this every week during Advent. So I'll bring his name and you can look it up yourself as well. But the poet penned it like this. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in great distress fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, O glorious story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at whose feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Glory, hallelujah. For Jesus the Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. May the progression of the coming weeks cause you to meditate deeply, lovingly, joyfully upon this Christ who saved you, who redeemed you, who rescued you from the domain of darkness and transplanted you in the kingdom of the very image of the invisible God, Christ Himself. Heavenly Father, what joy fills our hearts. The sights and the sounds and the smells of Christmas, all of them temporal in one nature, in one respect. But also here sits the glorious story. The King of glory, at whose feet we humbly fall. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. And amen. We'll take just a moment here and we'll prepare ourselves for the proclamation of the Lord's death, where we're here thinking of His birth and taking on the full nature of a human. We come to the table this morning to remember His death as well. It is glorious that He would come, but if all He does is come and does nothing to settle the account of our sins, then we are left in our trouble. We are left in our longing for a Messiah, because He would be an incomplete Savior, an incomplete Messiah, if He does not impute our sins upon Himself and impute His righteousness into our accounts. And so we'll take just a moment and prepare ourselves for the proclamation of the glorious encounter. So I'll give instruction. Heads of households, this would be a great moment to pray with and for your entire family. Give instructions to your children if need be. Or you yourself just meditating, thinking, and increasing of joy of what Christ has done in your life. We'll take just a few moments and prepare ourselves for the table that's been set. In front of us today. This is not in a tabernacle in the wilderness, is it? No, this is laid out in front of us right now. The Lord Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 said, "Do this in remembrance of me. One has to stop and ask at least, what is this? Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the redeemed. He's speaking to those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness. He may be speaking to you. If you're not redeemed, if you're not of the house of God, if you're not been born again by the blood of Christ, then why delay longer here? But those who come to this table, or those who make profession, who make claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is Lord of your life, that's who should come and do this. What do you do when you come here? We're going to take bread. We're going to give thanks, and we're going to eat it. We're going to take a cup, and we're going to give thanks, and we're going to drink it. In this modern day, it's easy for us to treat this more like a cold ritual than a glorious feast that's been set before us. To partake in the kindness of God, with God, in the body of Christ, the incarnated, holy, eternal God, fully took on the human nature. This is a command, actually. It's not a suggestion. This is something that God commands His people to do. You do this. You take the bread. You take the cup. He's commanding us, believers, to do this. We joyfully obey Him. We don't decide to do something other than what He's commanded us to do. We do what He's commanded us to do. We don't do something else. So to participate in this is to remember that there was a time where we had to be rescued. And the time in which God rescued us was when His Son died on the cross. Glory, hallelujah. 3 days after they buried His body in the grave, He rose. And then He ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus told those disciples in the upper room, I will not be able to drink of this cup with you until the day in which we are in my Father's house. So this table also represents a glorious feast that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. There is a second coming in which we should longfully anticipate. The day in which we'll come and sit at the table with the Lord physically present. Oh, glorious day. Saints of the living God, the table has been set to remember the Lord's death. Come. Mind you, there's also a center table that you're welcome to come to as well. It's of the same bread. It's of the same body. It's of the same blood. as you hold this bread, and you think about what we've just read in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This bread is not the image of the invisible God. It represents Him. It reminds us that His very representation of the eternal Father, of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this bread reminds us all who eat of this bread are of the house of God. We are instructed that they took the bread and they gave thanks. And so to You, the Almighty God, we give thanks for the incarnated Christ, never ceased being deity, took on a fully human nature. What a glorious mystery. It is in Jesus that we think of when we eat this bread, and we thank You that He laid His life down as a ransom for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way, this cup, Jesus says, is where He's establishing His new covenant. It's based upon His blood. Not upon the blood of goats and heifers and animals that cannot forgive us of our sins. That cannot cover our sins. Great they are. It would require the death of the only begotten Son of God to do that. And so those who take of this cup stand really as a memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's put His mark upon us, that we are His and He is ours. Heavenly Father, we bless You for Your kindness, a kindness that leads us to repentance. And Lord, there is no reason for us to repent if we have not broken Your commands. And it is clear we have broken them all. And so in the blood of Christ, who covers our sins and washes us white as snow, is His name that we are pleased to come to this table. And it is with anticipation of another advent, of another coming, O glorious day, in the name of Jesus, we drink the same cup. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and worship this God. Shall send Your mighty rod from Zion's hill, the Mount of God, to smite Your foes until they pray. The throne among them You must take. Hail to Jesus Christ, His reigning all will bow, and all will name Him Jesus, King of Kings. Upon Your head a crown of dew, Your mourning makes the old things new, and all who see Your holy power will bow before You in this hour. Hail to Jesus Christ, His reigning all will bow, and all will name Him Jesus, King of Kings. His Adika highly
offering you gave. The price was paid, you left the grave. Hail to Jesus Christ is reigning, all will bow and all will name Him Jesus King of Kings. The King who fights against the Lord shall taste His wrath. His sword upon their corpses He will look, then drink to vengeance from a brook. Hail to Jesus Christ is reigning, all will bow and all will name Him Jesus King of Kings. Hail to Jesus Christ is reigning, all will bow and all will name Him Jesus King of Kings. Jesus King of Kings. Jesus, King of Kings.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's sing our benediction together, and in doing so, let me as well remind you of the opportunity this evening. We're continuing to examine through the doctrinal examination of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And I just want to encourage you to participate in the examination of these doctrinal subjects. And then Wednesday night we gather for prayer, and we'll seek the face of the Almighty God together. The one who died for us, He invites us to pray and to bring our needs before Him. And so we will Wednesday night come and join us. And I have failed, not on purpose, but for the last couple of weeks, I've forgotten, you've already met Eloise Grace, but I keep forgetting to say, Eloise Grace is in the house with us, back over here with Mom and Dad and brothers and sisters. And then in a short time, I'm sure you're going to get to meet the newest addition to the congregation, Elisha Simeon Johnson. So be looking forward to that in the coming days. Let's sing our benediction together before the Lord.
Your perfect law exposes me. I feel my sin and desperate need. My best good works are powerless to satisfy your righteousness. But there is
you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. For the glory of God. Amen.